Well, as I was sitting in the hospital on November 30th and pondering the birth of our son, Luke, I thought while the contractions were minimal and the pain was a little bit less, I thought I would take the opportunity to think about my Christmas sermon and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. And I couldn't help but think about all the differences, all the glaring differences of the experience that Joseph and Mary and Jesus had and what my wife and I and Luke had. For one thing, there we were sitting inside a room, a nice room, rather than a barn. I mean, where did Joseph and Mary sit? Where was Mary laying when she gave birth to the eternal Son of God? What did Joseph do? Did he just stand there? Now, I'll never say that a woman that has gone through labor ever had it easy, ever. I'll never say that, especially just 3 weeks from my wife going through labor. But ladies, could you imagine giving birth on a pile of animal feed? I don't think any of you necessarily experienced that. I don't know all of your experiences, but I mean, we probably had the most sanitized delivery room ever, thanks to COVID. But it was awesome. Really clean, really nice. I mean, could you imagine that? You're walking up, Joseph and Mary, and you're trying to find a place to have this baby, and everybody's telling you, hey, there's no room here, and, you know, they point you out to a stable, a cave-like barn of sorts. And you look over to your wife and say, hey, they have a stable for us? I mean, could you imagine that moment? I don't know what that would have been like. And the food service. I mean, I don't know if any of you got some of the pictures that my wife was sending out, but because of COVID, I wasn't allowed to leave the room and go down to the cafeteria or anything like that. And so they were there at my beck and call. I mean, I just pushed four numbers, called, and all of a sudden I had like this five-course meal on hand and a constant pot of coffee coming my way. And it wasn't Folgers, at least it didn't taste like it then. So, but incredible. I mean, it was pleasant, obviously, until the labor really kicked in for my wife in particular, but nothing like what Joseph and Mary would have went through. And my son, Luke, I mean, he's awesome, but I don't think he's kingly material. And yet, the king of the universe, the one who will be called the Son of the Most High, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, was laying in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. I mean, we had anything and everything that we asked for, even a deck of cards. Yet the one who created the universe surrendered himself to the most humble condition by sovereign design. Just listen to the description that the heavenly messenger gave to Mary and marvel at the lowly experience that he had. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, I'll read for you. We'll hone in on verses 30 through 33 today, but follow along as I read for you, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The Son of the Most High, the King of the universe, born in a stable. This morning, I want to set before you eight different things to meditate upon during Christmas. And again, we're going to be mainly looking at verses 30 through 33. Eight things that should consume your minds as you celebrate Christmas this year. And it's not going to be exactly an expositional sermon, though all the points will come from our passage here. Be a little bit more of a topical approach. But I want to set before you things that you can hang your thoughts on throughout this time and marvel at as you celebrate the glorious birth of our Lord. Now, as we come to Luke's gospel, the thrust of this very historical and factual account of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, the Son of Man, the son of Joseph and Mary, really is the Savior of the world. He is the one. And so Luke is very meticulous about his eyewitness account to provide the most accurate details to show that this Jesus really is the one that the world has been waiting for. It's to present Jesus as the certain answer to the needs and hopes of the human race. And I was addressed specifically to a high-ranking Gentile official whose name was Theophilus in chapter 1, verse 4. And the gospel is intended to give certainty in the historical person of Jesus, who is called the Son of Man 26 times. It serves as a part one to part two, Luke and Acts, basically written together, the historical account of the Christian faith. All of it pointing to this is the one. You cannot miss it. Jesus really is the Savior. And so I want to focus our attention upon eight things found in this portion of Gabriel's announcement to Mary that perhaps will cause us to want to worship Jesus more than ever this Christmas season. And then number one, for taking notes with me, the first thing to meditate upon is the veracity of Scripture. The veracity of Scripture. Veracity refers to the truthfulness or accuracy of God's word. And one of the thrilling things about the Gospel of Luke is its pinpoint accuracy. I mean, apart from the perfect inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Luke had in the words that he wrote, Luke was really focused in on getting all the historical facts right. And it's amazing as well that as you look at the Old Testament, in giving us, it gave us everything that we needed to know about Jesus so that when he came into the world, we would not miss him. And so Luke zeroes in on that and wants to show, hey, this is it. He is the one. And so it's no accident that the very one who in the Old Testament would give the announcement of the exact timing of the coming of the Messiah would be the very one who would bring the announcement upon the Messiah's arrival. And that would be the angel Gabriel, as we read in verse 26. But turn to Daniel chapter 9 with me. I hope to make some connections for you from the Old Testament. We'll do this throughout. But Daniel chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, in verse 24. Now, the book of Daniel is all about the sovereignty of God. And if you were to spend some time reading it, studying it, you would see that there's a lot of prophecy going on. And it has to do with both the Gentile world and the Jewish world. That God is the sovereign king over all, and he is sovereign over the future, especially for the nation of Israel and for the whole world. And Daniel, who was spending some time reading the Bible and the book of Jeremiah, the scrolls, comes to understand that the captivity that they were in was going to last for about 70 years. Probably a year or two before is when he reads this in Jeremiah. And so Daniel prays. Daniel prays in chapter 9 of Daniel. And in response to an answer to his prayer, in line with the eternal sovereign decree of God, Gabriel gives a prophetic plan of the coming of the Messiah, the one who would ultimately rescue the nation of Israel from their sin. You can see that in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel. Now keep in mind, this is roughly 700 years before the announcement to Mary. Presenting my supplication before the Lord, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gives this vision, verses 24 through 27. He says, 70 weeks, or literally 77s. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Notice what he's going to talk about in verses 25 through 27. He sets it up in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Notice, for your people and your holy city. Everything that's going to be stated here has to do with the nation of Israel in particular. This is what's going to happen. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with the plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, what's incredible about this, we're not going to go into all the details here. That's one sermon in itself or more. But here's the thing. Gabriel gives this announcement saying, hey, in 7 sevens and then also 62 sevens, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come. He was privy to the information hundreds of years before the Messiah would come. And the adding up to it, it basically comes up to the time when the Messiah would enter on the donkey in the Passion Week just before he would be crucified. That's why you have in there in verse 25 or verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That really is a reference to the death of the Messiah. But here he is, Gabriel, giving this specific announcement of the Messiah. When you get to Luke chapter 1, the New Testament, 400 years of silence has taken place, and the story picks up right where it was left off. So back in Luke chapter 1, you have Gabriel. Verse 26, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And he gives this message, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid," verse 30, "for you have found favor with God." An incredible reality has hit. Here is the angel, the very same angel, giving this specific decree. And throughout the rest of our time, we're going to see some back and forth from the Old Testament to this passage that will highlight even further the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness and the cohesiveness of Scripture. And so practically speaking, as you meditate upon the veracity of Scripture, it should provoke in your hearts a greater trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything that you would read in the Old Testament pointing to this one, when you get there, the same one is described. The same one is described. That should provoke in your hearts a greater trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. If it is completely accurate, then it is completely reliable and then therefore absolutely sufficient. And so one thing that I want, just from the connection of seeing Gabriel, Christmas should heighten your awareness of the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God. Number two, you have the grace of God. The grace of God. You see in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found favor. Now, Roman Catholicism, the apostate church, has twisted the meaning of this phrase and the phrase above in verse 28, where it says, "Greetings, favored one," to say that Mary was sinless and worthy of God's choice of her to give birth to Jesus. And no doubt you can see that Mary was somebody who loved God, who worshiped God, who definitely was a believer in the Lord and in the coming Messiah, especially as you see in verses 46 through 55, her incredible worship of the Messiah, or the worship of God, for letting her be the one that would give birth to the Messiah. But the phrase here actually refers to the sovereign grace of God. It's the word grace. You found favor. You found grace. Indicating that Mary was not deserving of God's choice of her. Even Mary would admit this. In verse 46, she says, and Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. If she was sinless, she would not need a Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. She in no way thought that she was deserving of this incredible opportunity to bring into the world the Messiah. But this phrase is found in the Old Testament as well. You could see it if we went to Genesis 18:3, where Abraham is praying and saying, if I find favor with you, then you would protect the city of Sodom and Gomorrah there. David uses this phrase as well, if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, in 2 Samuel 15:25. But perhaps the most significant passage is in Genesis chapter 6. You know the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. When you look in Genesis 6, verse 8. Right after verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. That's because in verse 5, every thought of his heart was evil continually. But verse 8, notice the contrast. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace with God. And it's amazing that God would use this man to save mankind in of sorts, where he would be able to go, he and his family, onto the ark and then repopulate the world once again. And of course, the line would continue through him of the Messiah, through one of his sons. I want to get that right, but I think Shem. Maybe I'm not right. I didn't write that down. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I'm trying to remember which one he came through. But Noah would be used of God as one who had found grace. Found grace. When Mary would receive that phrase from the angel Gabriel, she would know, oh, wow, the grace of God is upon me. The glorious truth that resonates with Christmas is the astounding grace of God. Not only that he would show grace to Mary, but that indeed he would show grace to all mankind in sending a Savior to the world. And that's what the entire Gospel of Luke is all about. Here is the Son of Man who came to save sinners. No one who has been chosen of God deserves it. Not Mary, not you, or me. He did not look down at Mary and say, oh, well, there's a person whom I should use because of her holiness. But rather, in his sovereign grace, he chose her. And like it did for Mary, Christmas should bring about praise because of the glorious grace of God. Our souls should exult in the Lord, and our spirit should rejoice, like she says in verse 47, in God our Savior, for he has regarded our humble state and has sent and has come to the world to save sinners like you and me. Number three, the conception of Jesus should be on your heart and your mind. It kind of gets lumped in with the birth of Jesus. I'm going to separate them out from you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son. The conception of Jesus. You see that in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Before he states this, he says, behold, pay attention, listen up. What I'm about to say is of utmost importance. You're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. He's talking to a virgin here. She's surprised like any virgin would be. How can this be since I'm a virgin? She says in verse 34. But Mary becoming pregnant with Jesus is none other than a divine miracle. She was a virgin. 27, verse 27, Luke gives the account of it. A virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary. Again, Mary says it of herself, since I am a virgin. We read earlier in Matthew chapter 1, she was a virgin. It was God's miraculous intervention in the world. God, through the Holy Spirit, conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. And it is amazing how God, in his inspired word, gives preeminence to the conception of Christ in relation to all the other significant and miraculous conceptions that had taken place prior to Jesus. I mean, think of the conception of Isaac in Sarah back in Genesis chapter 18. You remember the story. Abraham and Sarah advanced in age. And she was barren. She had not given Abraham any offspring. And God comes to Abraham and creates this covenant with him, saying, through you, the nation of Israel will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed, in Genesis chapter 12. At first thought of it, Sarah laughs at the thought, how am I going to conceive a son? And then, in Genesis chapter 21, you have the birth of Isaac, who would continue on the seed of the Messiah. Think of Rebekah as well. Significant people who are born were born to barren women. In Genesis chapter 25, you have Rebekah who is barren. And Isaac prays for her. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Again, the line would continue through Jacob. Obviously, Jacob then gets named Israel, and the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel come from him, and Judah would be the line in which Jesus, the Messiah, would come through. But again, significant birth. The one who would be named Israel, coming from a barren woman. You think of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, who would be barren. And she prays and asks the Lord, please open my womb, give me a child. And she then dedicates Samuel to the service of the Lord. And he becomes the prophet who would announce none other than King David, who then would receive the promise of God, the covenant with God, of the line of the King, of the Messiah. But significant people are born to barren women. And also, when you come to Luke chapter 1, the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist, was conceived of the barren Elizabeth, which is the very proof that Gabriel gives to Mary that God will do this miraculous conception in her. You see that in verse 34, Mary asks, how can this be since I am a virgin? And then the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. So how do you trump a barren woman's conception? A virgin conception. You want to bring in the one who would be called the Son of the Most High, the King of the universe? would come from a virgin woman, which no doubt has connections all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman. And as we'll see in a moment, this one will be great with no qualifications. If you don't believe in the virgin conception of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. And so how should the virgin conception of Jesus impact your heart this Christmas? Well, it should fill you with absolute confidence in God. For nothing will be impossible with God. If he can create the virgin conception of Jesus, he can save you from your sin for all eternity. The one who ordained the virgin birth is the one who has ordained the new birth. And he's sovereign over both. Which brings us to point number 4, the birth of Jesus. Not only the conception, but the birth of Jesus. And we talked a little bit about it at the start. It's astounding to consider that the one who would be the Savior of the world, the one who will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and one who will one day rule over all the world as the promised king from David's line, the one who would be born king, as Matthew puts it, would be born in a manger. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, in verse 4 of chapter 2 in Luke, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What an incredible thought. The condescension of Jesus in his human and humble birth really needs to shape our thinking. In fact, the Bible says so in Philippians chapter 2. I love this portion of Scripture. I can't get away from it. And Philippians chapter 2, we're commanded in light of the human birth of Christ to be humble. In Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he had the highest status imaginable, equality with God. But he didn't take it as something that he had to hold on to, that status. But emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We cannot comprehend the amount of humility it took for Jesus to become a man. I mean, in Psalm 113, it speaks of who is like the Lord our God, who it takes an act of humility for him to even take a glance at his creation, let alone to come and enter his creation as a man, and not only that, but to die at the hands of sinful men. The creator dying at the hands of the creation. I mean, why do we ever feel entitled to anything? And why do we act as if we are more important than others? When Jesus, who absolutely was more important than anyone else in all the world, came and served us. Perhaps as you celebrate the birth of Jesus this year, you may be moved to a greater level of humility and service towards others. Furthermore, the name of Jesus. Number five, the name of Jesus. Luke chapter 1. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus." Certainly, the formula given to Mary for naming her son is in line with all the major birth announcements from God through his angels. It would be the same way for Ishmael with Hagar in Genesis 16:11. Samson gets a similar announcement in Judges chapter 13. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Again, giving hope to the house of David in verse 13. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of God as well? But therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which we saw from Matthew means God with us. A significant person was to be born. And that's why Gabriel would say, "You shall call his name Jesus." But not only in the announcement do we see the significance of the name of Jesus, but in the name itself. Now, Jesus was actually a very common name. If you were to read the extra biblical historians that wrote of this time period, you would see how common the name of Jesus really was. This probably demonstrates the anticipation that the Jews had of the coming Messiah. Everybody wanted from their line to be the one who would come and save them from their sins. In that 400 years of silence, that this anticipation grew, that somebody would come and rescue them, especially from Roman oppression. But the name Jesus is the Greek name that comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. Certainly connected to Old Testament Joshua, who would save his people and conquer the promised land for the nation of Israel, though not completely, leaving room for the true Savior who would come and one day bring about absolute salvation to the nation of Israel in the promised land. Even Matthew 1:21, as Moses read earlier, shows us this truth. "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name of Jesus should be greatly on our hearts and on our minds, because it's through his name, who he is, and what he came to do in the work of salvation and his glorious death on the cross and resurrection is all that we have for salvation. It's our hope. It's the whole point of Christmas. I think of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter and John are arrested. Peter breaks into another sermon. It says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you,'" in verse 10, "'and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene,'" remember, Gabriel came to Nazareth, the city of Galilee, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone," referring to Jesus, "he was the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone." Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is significant. It's more like a title. It's what he's called because he's the Savior of his people. And Jesus himself would say in an exclusive way, in confirmation to Thomas, hey, you got the right one, that there's no other way to the Father except through me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And you know this truth. But I know that there's some of you sitting here knowing who Jesus is and what he has done, and yet you have still decided to reject him. You know that he's the only one that can bring you salvation, and yet you have not come to trust in him fully. To believe in him is much more than just knowing the facts. It's to give your life fully to who he is, the one who would save his people from their sins. And if you would but trust in him today, if you would turn from your sin and trust in who he is and what he has done, he would save you as well. Because he is the one who saves. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Number six, the greatness of Jesus. Let the greatness of Jesus be on your hearts and on your minds throughout this season. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now, all of those things in verse 31 have already happened in relation to our time period. But verse 32 and 33 are all future from us even now. And what's amazing about this is because of all that has happened in those first three, the literal and physical birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all of what is promised, and you can see, will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, will give him the throne of his father David, will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. All those promises we know are set and secure. And one of those things is his greatness. His greatness. Now, no doubt, amongst the church, Jesus' name is great. For sure. I mean, Colossians chapter 1, we've been there where it talks of the preeminence of Christ. And Paul rightly sets before us, this is the supreme one, the preeminent one. But his greatness there is connected to what he will be called as the Son of the Most High. And that idea of being called is a passive thing. We'll talk about this, but this is a recognition, a worldwide recognition of who Jesus is. He will be great. Things that should be flowing in your mind from the Old Testament. Abraham, I will make your name great. And the line of to the Messiah and all the families of the earth would be blessed through the nation of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, in the Davidic covenant, God tells David, I will make your name great. For John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, you will be great. Look at this. Look at what he says here. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. But when you get to Jesus, there is no qualification. It's just one verb and then another verb. It's not you will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be great, period. Demonstrating that his greatness is intrinsic to who he is. Jesus is great or significant in an absolute sense. And one day the world will recognize that. Again, a reference to his preeminence, his supremacy. Isaiah chapter 45 is a marvelous passage highlighting this very thing of what would take place. In 45, Isaiah verse 4, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." And he goes on and on of who he is and that no one is like him. In verse 21, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me." The greatness of Christ refers to his weightiness, his significance. Verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." Yahweh, who, by the way, that's who Jesus is Yahweh, will be great. There's no other Savior like him. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Even in Philippians chapter 2, if we would have read just one verse further, you would see that based upon that humble condescension of Christ, he was given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no one greater than Jesus. When we come to the Christmas season, it is exciting to have all the lights. It's exciting to think of Jesus in a manger and to have some of those scenes that you can see and think about. And they're cozy from what we think about in our Americanized view of it all. But listen, the one who was in that manger was none other than the greatest person that ever lived. He is God. He is King. And when we come to the Christmas season, it's about worship. It's about adoration. It's about submission. And it's about awe and wonder and praise. And why is it that no one has the same greatness that Jesus has? Because of the next phrase there in Luke 1:32. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Which takes us to number 7, which is the deity of Jesus. You know why no one's as great as Jesus? Because he's God. He's God. The Son of the Most High. Again, will be called. This is a worldwide recognition. This is, everybody's going to recognize it. Again, that's Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And it's going to be a worldwide recognition that Jesus is God, that he's Lord. Notice what Jesus will be called. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Now that title, Most High, it has ties to deity, like all the way back in Genesis chapter 14 with Melchizedek. Oh man, I can't go into all of Melchizedek, one, because I need to study it more, but two, you can read Hebrews and get a little bit of what's going on there. But here, Abraham meets up with Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So he was king and he was priest. That's why in Hebrews you have this connection all the way back to Melchizedek, because he was the priest king. There was no other priest and king, and that was Melchizedek. But he was priest of who? God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." You see the connection there of God and the Most High. By the time you get to Luke's time frame of writing, or that time frame of Jesus, when it comes to saying Most High, it was a way for the Jews not to say Yahweh out of worship and out of fear of using his personal name. And so they would just, Most High, Most High. It was a reference in Judaism to God. But Daniel chapter 7 also talks about Most High. Another vision given to Daniel. Really what you have, again, in Daniel, is he's going to line up four different kingdoms, represent all of the world, and he's going to say all of them are going to come under the Ancient of Days, who is the Son of the Most High, the Son of Man. When you think of Son of Man, oftentimes we only think of his humanity. It really has deity and kingship involved when it comes to the Son of Man. But as for me, in verse 15, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on his head, and the horn which came up, and before the which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor. You get to the Ancient of Days, and especially in the book of Revelation, it's none other than Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread down and crush it. He goes further, but verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. We'll get to those numbers on the 7-year period that Revelation describes. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed. Talking about the Antichrist, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So kingship, sovereignty, reigning, deity, when it comes to the Most High or the highest one. And Luke is saying that he will be recognized as the Son of God worldwide. And even in chapter 1 of Luke, in verse 76, when Zacharias is given a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, his son, he says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of who? The Most High." Not only the Son of the Most High, but a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord, that is Yahweh, to prepare his ways. To be the Son of the Most High is to be the Most High. That is Christ. He is God. What should be the impact for us as we celebrate Christmas? That we're subjects to the God Most High. That's not simply a baby that we come and worship. But it's the baby who became a man, died, rose again, and one day will return and reign over all the world forever. This title should provoke the fear of God in us. There is no one who reigns like him. We wouldn't come to just any human king flippantly, would we? And yet here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not one to be trifled with. He's not just a cute little baby. He's the King. He's the Son of the Most High. Number 8, the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ. So often in Christmas, we think of his first advent. But his first advent points to the greater advent, which is his second coming. The time when Christ will make all things right. His first coming is significant. Without it, you have nothing. Obviously, it's the gospel. It's the way we get saved. It's everything. But it points to something even further. And so when we come to Christmas, the future reign of Christ should be on our hearts and our minds. Notice all that Luke points to here in verses 32 and 33 about the reign of Christ. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Now again, very, very clearly here. If everything in verse 31 happened literally and physically, then there's no change here. There's no spiritualization of what's going on. This isn't some spiritual reign, though it has spiritual implications for us, for sure. Everything that he says there in 32 and 33 is literal. It's going to happen. It's going to physically happen on this earth. If everything happened literally and physically in the conception and birth of Jesus, then everything here is literal and physical. And so what you have in verse 32 is that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. We haven't been over there yet. We've alluded to it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You have the Davidic covenant. It's amazing. Here God chooses David. It's going to be four chapters later where David ends up sinning royally. No pun intended. But in 2 Samuel 7 verse 8, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. David, he wasn't significant in and of himself. He was the youngest of the shepherd boys. Sons of Jesse. I have been with you wherever you have gone, verse 9, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. By the way, that's the key to the David and Goliath story. It's about God confirming David is the one. And all the other battles that led up to this point. He says in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they will live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Critical, that's to come. Israel has been under war always. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, Christ. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity back to Solomon, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. That is exactly what Luke is talking about in chapter 1 of Luke. He's talking about this promise that the God made to David, that from his line, one would sit on the throne forever. That the throne of David in particular. And just to be really clear, in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. It's the house of Jacob, or the descendants of Jacob. And who was Jacob? Again, he was the one who was named in Israel in Genesis 35. He was the one from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came. Luke is being so specific, and Mary would have understood this exactly once he gave her this, from sitting in the synagogue all of her time growing up, saying, oh, this is the one who's come to save Israel. His kingdom, the house of Israel, this is the future reign of Christ, and his kingdom will have no end. I mean, we could go all over the place in the Old Testament, so let's go to a few places. You won't hold it against me because we have no Wednesday night service, so however long this needs to go. Micah chapter 5. Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries in their prophecies. So we'll go to both of them, but if I can find Micah. Micah chapter 5. It's incredible. Basically, all of the prophets, as you look at them, it's from the major prophets to the minor prophets, it's judgment, salvation. Judgment, salvation. Salvation that would be soon from Babylon captivity, Assyrian captivity, and then ultimate salvation when the Messiah would come. And oftentimes you get those prophecies back right up against each other. In Micah chapter 5, you have this. Just like in Luke, we see the birth and then the future reign of Christ, both advents given. And Christ is yet to reign physically on the throne of David. But in verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, he's very clear which Bethlehem it is. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Again, so such a humble place of Christ to come. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Incredible. This one who comes to Bethlehem, he's going to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, this one is the eternal one. But he gives this concept of a little bit of a gap here from his first and second coming, from the time when he comes to Bethlehem and the time he reigns. Look at this in verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who's in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. See, Israel truly was waiting for this time when their king would be great across the whole world, to the ends of the earth. That has not happened yet. So we await that time in Isaiah as well. We read it earlier in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's ruling, that's king language. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to be recognized as God. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, when Christ comes back, he will set up his kingdom. Now, as you get further and closer to that revelation, we see that in Revelation 20, it does give us this 1,000-year period of the reign on this earth that is ushered into an eternal reign in the new heavens and new earth. He comes to the nation of Israel. He sits upon the throne of David. He rules from Mount Zion. In Isaiah, there's different prophecies that talk of the mountains being crushed so that everybody can just see this one hill where the king is, and the nations are going to flood to Jesus. My friends, that has not happened yet. And so the amazing thing about Christmas is this. Jesus has come and he was born of the Virgin Mary. And that same one is going to come again. And he will make everything right. So how should this impact our thinking for Christmas 2020? The Christmas that will go down in history, or the year that will go down in history as the year that the world shut down and everything else that has taken place? Hope. Because it's not the rulers of this world that are going to make everything right. It's the heavenly ruler, the one who has heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool, Isaiah 66. The one who is looking to those who are humble and who tremble at his word. One day Christ will return and make everything right. And so when we come to Christmas this year, we have hope eternal. Father, thank you for this incredible truth. The announcement from Gabriel and all of the connections from all of what was written hundreds of years prior to, and everything that's exactly what he said he would be. And throughout the New Testament, oh Lord, with that, we just rest in you. We await the coming of our King. We want to be like Paul, to say to live as Christ and to die as gain. We want to be with you. We want to serve you here. And as long as you'll let us have life, we want to give you our lives. And one day it'll be great gain because we will be with you. Because our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven from whom we wait the Savior. Oh Lord, we thank you for the hope that you have established for us. For those, oh God, who have no hope, oh Lord, work in their hearts today. They've heard the gospel. May you bring salvation to at least one who has heard your truth today. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.